I was thinking of a verse in Jeremiah, and Jeremiah asks a rhetorical question there in chapter 13, verse 23. Can the Ethiopian change his skin, or the leopard his spots? And of course, it was rhetorical. Naturally, a dark-skinned Ethiopian cannot change his skin, and a leopard cannot remove its spots. But yet, as reminded in Matthew's Gospel in chapter 19, with God, all things are possible. That he is a God who does things that is impossible for us to do. The possible, the impossible seemingly, is possible with him. And he is a God who changes people. And of course, history is replete with testimonies of those who, through the gospel message, have been transformed by God, have been changed by God. We could think of John Newton, couldn't we? The great slave trader, who had such language that it even embarrassed fellow sailors. Yet God's grace was shown to him. He could write later, "Amazing Grace," the amazing grace of God that transformed him and changed him. But perhaps no transformation is as remarkable or has had such far-reaching implications as the conversion of Saul. So significant in God's plan and for the spread of the gospel that Scripture records his testimony, or his conversion, I should say, three times. So let's pick up our Bibles and turn to Acts chapter 9 and read the first 19 verses together. So Acts chapter 9, verse 1. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do." The men who were travelling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, "Ananias." And he said, "Here I am, Lord." And the Lord said to him, "Rise and go to the street called Straight. And at the house of Judas, look for a man of Tarsus named Saul, for behold, he is praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight." But Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name." But the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." So Ananias departed and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened. Amen. Truly pray that God will bless his word to us tonight. Perhaps a very familiar passage to us, a familiar episode. In fact, the phrase, a Damascus Road experience, is passed into the English language and is maybe often used. But we come to a question as we go through the book of Acts up to this stage. Who would be the person or persons to take the message of the gospel to the Gentiles? Who would it be, God's chosen vessel or God's chosen messengers, to take the message of the gospel out into the known world at that time, to go from Jerusalem to Samaria and then all through to the uttermost parts of the earth, as Jesus had said? And maybe we'd think it would be one of those who are serving in Jerusalem. We've read of Philip in chapter 8. He, very gifted evangelist, perhaps him. Peter, James and John are all still alive. Perhaps them we might think. But no. God says, I will take the chief opponent. I will take the ringleader of the persecutors. He who is leading the persecution of my people is my chosen man, and it will be him. We bear in mind, don't we, the character of Saul as we've seen him already in the book of Acts. We first meet him in just at the end of Acts chapter 7, don't we? And there he is, Saul, because that was his Hebrew name. Paul was his Roman name, we learn in Acts 13:9. But there he was at the stoning of Stephen, chapter 7, verse 58. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. So as those rocks were being thrown at Stephen, as he was being battered to death, Saul was looking after the garments of those who did that. And verse 1 of chapter 8 reminds us that he approved of this execution. And it goes on in chapter 8 to tell us that Saul went about ravishing the church, entering house after house, dragging off men and women and committing them to prison. If you were a believer in Jerusalem at that time, there was a great possibility that someone like Paul would be entering your house and he would drag you, disrupting families, ravaging households. And it's even worse than that. Because when we get to Acts 26 verse 10, as Paul has given his testimony to Agrippa the king and Bernice and Festus when they're at Caesarea, he says this: when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And so the believers were being put to death and Paul cast his vote. But God says, this is my man. This is my chosen vessel. He will be my messenger to take the gospel out through Asia and into Europe. And so how did this happen? We're going to just break this up into three sections tonight. We're going to think about his conversion. We're going to think about three C's tonight, if you like a little bit of alliteration. I'm not a great fan, but maybe you are. Conversion. We're going to think about that, verses 1 to 9. Then we're going to think about his commission from 10 to 16. And finally, community, the community that he was now in. How God makes this remarkable change. If you were in Jerusalem then, thinking about his conversion, as we read about Saul, you would see here is a bright young man with everything going for him. Educated at the feet of Gamaliel, Acts tells us. A man with outstanding pedigree. Philippians 3 reminds us that he was of the tribe of Benjamin, which was one of those southern kingdom tribes. There was only two of them. Loyal to David's line. He was a Hebrew of the Hebrew. Both his parents were Jewish. But not only that, we're reminded in Acts 22 that he was a Roman citizen by birth. Zealous for the law. And so in Jewish society, if you like, he had a sparkling career before him. His prospects were bright. This wasn't someone who wondering what things were about and how can I make a name for herself. This was someone who had a sparkling future ahead of him, it would seem. Of course, we read later, after his conversion, he says, I counted all those things, but rubbish, but dung, for the sake of knowing Jesus Christ, my Lord. But anyway, let's look at his conversion then. He obtains authority from the high priest to go as far as Damascus. You know, Paul isn't content that the believers from Jerusalem have just gone out of the country. He is going to pursue them beyond the geographical boundaries of Israel. He's going to go to Syria to hunt them down. And the full authority of the Jewish council was behind him. Damascus, a rather large town in Syria, probably had 30 or 40 synagogues containing believers. And for the first time in the book of Acts, we read that they were called the Way. You see that in verse 2. He asked for letters so that if he found any belonging to the Way. It was a designation given to believers as they spoke about the way of God, as they spoke about the way of salvation. It's interesting how the ESV records then in verse 3, he went on his way, speaking about Saul. But on that journey, before he even got there, he would meet the one who was the way, the truth, and the life. And we know the story well, don't we? That there is this light that shines from heaven, and Paul falls to the ground. He is in a large group. He is heading up that large group to go and imprison, to bring people bound back to Jerusalem and probably vote for them to be put to death. But he's not going to get there in that state. Oh no. Because on that way, God intervenes. This bright light shines. There's further details in Acts 26. We understand that it is at midday when the sun would be at its highest. And this light must have been a blinding light, because in Acts 26, Paul says to Agrippa, that light from heaven was brighter than the noonday sun. And Paul falls to the ground. Reminds us of John in Revelation, doesn't it? His experience as he falls to the ground and he sees the Lord Jesus Christ. But not only does he fall to the ground, there is this voice from heaven. And the double naming there arrests Paul's attention. There's very few times in Scripture, this is the seventh and the final time, where someone is called doubly. And that is Saul, Saul. Why are you persecuting me? Now, many of us are familiar with that phrase, aren't we? But let's not have our familiarity sort of lead us to just skip over that. And just remind ourselves, how was Saul persecuting Jesus who was speaking? Because that's what the voice says. It doesn't say, why are you persecuting my people? Why are you persecuting those who are precious to me? That would be true. But it's, why are you persecuting me? And it reminds us afresh tonight, doesn't it? That anything done to the followers of the Lord Jesus is doing it as if to him. We render service to others, we render service thus to the Lord Jesus Christ. We speak bad about others or we do something bad to others, as if we are doing it to him. And it reminds us, doesn't it, that his people are united to him and they are precious to him. And so Jesus says, why are you doing these things? And we are reminded And it's implicit in the text. Later on, as we see in verse 7, it says, "The men who were travelling with him stood speechless, seeing no one." They saw no one. But when we come to Acts 22, verse 14, as Paul there gives his testimony, he speaks about seeing the righteous one. "The God of our fathers appointed you to know his will, to see the righteous one, and to hear a voice from his mouth." And so it would appear to me that the Lord Jesus is revealed to Paul. He speaks to Paul. And in most of our versions it has these words, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" In the Authorized Version there is some extra words that go on. "It is hard for you to kick against the pricks" in the Authorized. Those words were said, we know that. So whether they appear in our text in Acts 9 or not, that is not so consequential. It doesn't matter so much. Because we know in Acts 26, verse 14, that was what Paul said. As he gives his testimony there in Acts 26, he said, "I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads.'" What are goads? What are goads? Well, we get the word from to goad someone from what these are. They are sticks for prodding cattle. I'm not too sure that many of us who are watching tonight are farmers or ever have been, but I'm sure even the likes of me, get the idea of that. The idea to a goat is to stick into a cattle, to a beast, to provoke it to move in a certain direction, to get it to move along somewhere. And what the Lord Jesus Christ is saying to Paul here, "It has been hard for you to kick against these goats. There's been a provoking of you. And you have been kicking against that, and that has been hard." See, we might think up to this point that Paul was dead set against persecuting the church, and that was all that was in his mind. It wasn't. No. There had been thoughts about the way. His conscience had been bothered. There were these goads in his mind, these provocations. He may have been seeking to cover these up. And he was covering up really well to everyone else, it would seem. But the Lord Jesus Christ knew that he had been provoked in his mind. There were these pricks of conscience, these prods towards Jesus. And where were they coming from? You know, Scripture doesn't tell us where they were coming from. But I think it must have been what Scripture records for us where Paul was. The witness of Stephen, that first Christian martyr, had not left Paul unmoved. Paul had witnessed or heard about the wisdom of Stephen. Saul, I keep saying Paul, but Saul at this stage, Saul, a man of great intellect, had heard how his fellow Jews, Acts 6 verse 10, could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which Stephen was speaking. He had heard about the defence of the gospel, the defence of biblical history, how it pointed to Christ, and none could withstand him. None could withstand Stephen. Saul had heard definitely Stephen's powerful explanation, which is recorded for us in Acts chapter 7, of God's dealings with his people throughout history and how that points to the Lord Jesus Christ. He had seen that. And I think that was what was in his conscience. His intellect had been stirred. There was something about that that moved him. He hadn't moved to Christ yet. But in his mind, there were these thoughts. Stephen had spoken well. Stephen had spoken persuasively. Stephen had spoken with the power of God behind him. And Saul was provoked in his mind. But then, of course, Stephen could say this, Acts 7, verse 56, "Behold, I see the heavens opened, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." The Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Saul knew Stephen wasn't deranged. So what was the explanation? This is what Stephen did see. The Son of Man, Jesus Christ, at the right hand of God. He heard Stephen say that. And then as they were stoning Stephen, he would have heard him say these words, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And Stephen, in his last minutes upon this earth, bore witness to the truth of Jesus Christ. And that spoke to Saul. Even though he stood there standing at the coats of those who were stoning Stephen, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." This man had such a confidence that he was going to go instantly into the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, we remember that. We remember that today. That is where every believer goes. Every single believer. No matter how they do die, they pass straight in to the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ. That was the great confidence that Stephen had. That is the great confidence that all of us can have when it comes to that time, if in the Lord's will it does come. And then finally, he heard him say this, "Lord, do not hold this sin against him, against them." You know, the witness of Stephen did not leave Saul. It pricked him, it goaded him, and it moved him to Christ. At the end of Acts 7, if we were looking on as the first time we'd ever read that, we might think, what a waste of a life, what a waste of a witness. But I think, no, as I reflect on that, that's what moved Saul. That was the pricks, that was the goads. It wasn't wasted, that witnessed in Stephen's dying moments. It reminded me this afternoon as I thought what a doctor said to Charles Wesley once, as he often visited people who were dying. And he spoke to Wesley about his followers. Well, the followers of the Lord Jesus Christ who enjoyed the preaching of Charles Wesley, I should say. And he said this, "Most people die for fear of dying. But I never met with such people as yours. There are none of them afraid of death, but are calm and patient, resigned to the last." And so that spoke. That speaks to people today. That spoke to people in Charles Wesley's day. It spoke, I'm sure, to Saul as he looked on. And these pricks were against him. These goads were onto him, provoking him to come to Christ. And the Lord Jesus, in his grace, speaks to the great persecutor of the church. You know, we wouldn't be surprised, perhaps, or maybe we would, and thinking, well, Saul could have been judged for this persecution. But it's amazing grace that God enters in. Jesus Christ comes and says, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting." Saul understands who this is. It is none other than the one he claimed was dead and had remained that. The one he claimed was not the Messiah, he now understood was the Messiah. He now understood who Jesus Christ was. And in Acts 22, verse 10, we read the second question that Paul says on that day. "What shall I do?" You know, Paul on that day was changed, converted. The truth of what happened on that day is perhaps expressed in Romans 10 verse 9. He confessed Jesus as Lord and obviously immediately believed in his heart that God had raised him from the dead as he saw the risen Lord, and he was now saved. You know, God changes people. He changes their status, and he was converted. He was now a saved man. And the man who was brought so low would serve greatly. And it goes to us to think about this commission. Ananias is in Damascus. There's three Ananiases in Scripture. One dies in Acts 5. We've seen that. One is a high priest in Acts 23. This one here is a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ in Ananias. A man, along with those other believers in Damascus, who knew Saul was coming, knew that he had papers to come and to bind the believers up and to take them away. And there would be great concerns. How would the believers in Damascus pray? We're not told. Did they pray for divine intervention? Did they pray for Saul's conversion? After all, the Lord Jesus says in Matthew 5 verse 44, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you. Ananias receives too a vision, Acts 11 to 12. We can understand his reticence, can't we, in verses 13 to 14. As the Lord Jesus Christ has said, you know, go to the street called Straight and go there, because Saul is there, lay his hands on him. And Ananias in verse 13, Lord, we've heard about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints. And for the first time in Scripture, God's people are called saints, holy ones, set apart because of what Christ has done for them. They are precious to him. And so the reticence of Ananias is not quite like Isaiah. Here I am, Lord, send me. No, it's not quite that, is it? But he receives the command the second time, verse 15, go, go. For he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. He is my chosen instrument. There is a work for Saul to do. And the call wasn't based on Saul's choice of this, but on God's sovereign plan. Paul could write often, as he did, for example, to the Corinthians, he wrote that he was called to be an apostle by the will of God. But this conversion and this commission was so significant in the book of Acts, because through him, God working through him and Saul's obedience to this commission, believers would be trained. Through him, the gospel would be taken through Asia into Europe. Assemblies would be established, elders appointed, and much of the New Testament that we have would be written. And the Lord equipped Paul and gifted him to do that work. And we know the history, don't we? And we'll discover more of that as we go through the book of Acts. That Saul used the gifts and everything that God had given him to serve God by serving others. And of course, for those of us who are converted, we are all gifted of God. We are all commissioned to serve, each of us in different ways, given different opportunities at different times in life. But the work we have to do is to do his will, to live to glorify him by serving others. You know, a verse in 1 Corinthians 10, part B, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. And so Paul was converted, God changed his status, and Paul was commissioned, God changed his purpose. But finally, we think about community. Ananias has been given the job to go to Paul and tell him what to do, what God wants him to do. And so we read in verse 17, that Ananias departs and enters the house. And just read there the first words in Scripture that Ananias says to Saul. Brother Saul. Brother Saul. He expresses fellowship with him. He expresses community with him, placing his hands on him and calling him brother. This wasn't some trite greeting, but a term with real significance, recognizing that Saul and him, as with all believers, are in the family of God by redemption, adopted into God's family. What a precious thing that is. What a cost that is, that Jesus Christ went to the cross and he died, securing for us all the blessings of salvation, that we might be adopted into the very family of God. And I ask myself, and maybe I can ask you as well tonight, how precious is that to us? That not only are we in God's family, but those on the screen are our brothers and sisters in Christ, everyone who has trusted in him. We should treat them as such. I should treat them as such. And so they were brothers. I might just finish, really, draw to a conclusion with a long illustration. You'll forgive me this. Just 2 nights ago, Grace and I watched a documentary on Corrie ten Boom. Many of us will know the story of Corrie ten Boom well. But the story ended pretty much towards the end of this documentary on this one, which I had heard before, but I want to bring before you tonight. It was in 1947. The World War II had finished. And Corrie ten Boom was invited to go to defeated Germany. And she went. And she spoke about the work that they did in Harlem, hiding the Jews. You know, the ten Boom family were devoted Christians. And at the end of one talk in Germany, as the people stood up to leave, because no one asked a question at the end, they didn't. As they stood up to leave, she saw a guard from the Ravensbrück concentration camp that she and Betsy, her sister, were sent to. The place where they had been sent for concealing Jews in their own homeland. A guard who had cooperated in the beating of her sister, Betsy. And Betsy died in that concentration camp. And in 1947, so just 3 years later, the guard stands in front of her, thrusts his hand out, and said, "You mentioned Ravensbrück in your talk. I was a guard there. But since that time, I have become a Christian. I know that God has forgiven me for the cruel things I did there, but I would like to hear it from your lips as well, Fraulein." Puts his hand out. "Will you forgive me?" And Corrie says she stood there, frozen. Betsy had died in that place where this guard had been. Could he just ask him for forgiveness, erase that slow, terrible death that Betsy died? And she writes and spoke that she stood there with coldness clutching her heart. But she knew that forgiveness was an act of the will, not a something you can do regardless of the temperature of the heart. And says she put out her hand and thrust her hand into his hand and said these words, "I forgive you, brother. I forgive you, brother." She recognized and declared with those words that this man and her were in the same family, They are in the family of God together, saved by amazing grace of God. And Ananias recognized that with Paul, and so he said, "Brother Paul." You know, God changed the status of Paul. He was converted. God changed the commission of Paul. And God changed the community of Paul. He was now in a new family. We could read and we could spend some time how he was filled with the Holy Spirit, empowered to do the work. He was baptized, interesting enough, that the length of 3 days is the longest time we see in Acts between a person being converted and being baptized. Challenge maybe for some of us tonight. But we reflect, and with this I will conclude. I want you to look, verse 1. Look at the change. Verse 1, Acts 9. Paul was breathing threats and murder against the disciples. That's the start of our passage. Verse 19, however, says, he for some days was with the disciples. What a change. Verse 1, murder against them. Verse 19, he was with the disciples. That is God's amazing grace. Now, before Andy closes us in prayer, we're going to play a well-known song. You might be able to guess which one it is. It is Amazing Grace. I'll just now play that.